It's Independence Weekend, hot dogs and hamburgers, but most importantly, a time for those of us in the United States to celebrate freedom that has become a real hallmark in human history. In fact, I'm told that one of the very first readings of the Declaration of Independence took place on what used to be the front steps of our church 234 years ago. But American freedom doesn't just happen. Liberty is born of endurance, a dogged perseverance cradled and nurtured by people tackling the challenges of life head on because of a deep compassion for their fellow citizens and an unfailing confidence in God. Read the press and the personal journals of 234 years ago, and you discover courageous commitment that defies the odds, defines moments, and drives the American colonists to victory, even though they were outmanned, outgunned, and many times outmaneuvered. They simply endured and outlasted their opponents. But I want to ask you a question this morning. What life challenges are you facing that calls out your compassion for people and your confidence in God? In other words, how are you enduring? A number of years ago, I found out how my own family connected to Independence Day and the whole subject of endurance. A little baby was born to Captain James Mugford in Salem, Massachusetts, on May 19, 1749. He came into the world just like every baby does. Mwah! Perhaps it was the salt air that made him bold, creative, overbearing, impulsive, and productive. In fact, he was very well known to the British constabulary of the time and a bit of a rabble-rouser. By age 27, he was married, and I did say productive, had five children. An unabashed supporter of General George Washington, Mugford was hastily given command of the USS Franklin, one of four tiny 50-ton fishing boats that comprised Washington's first Navy. On May 17, 1776, Captain Mugford, who was in the brig for having a little too much, listened to some of his cohorts and found that there was a British ship named the Hope headed for Boston. Having developed this intelligence, that she was loaded with 1,000 guns, 1,500 barrels of gunpowder, cannon, and artillery instruments, he brazenly challenged a vessel seven times his size when he got out of prison, and with 21 men captured the ship, its crew, and its cargo. He offloaded it all at Boston, and all the contents were conveyed to Lexington, Massachusetts. From that point on, the Continental Army, which was starved of all the things that Mugford plundered, fought to victory and independence with the arms from Mugford's raid. But that's not the end of the story. After the capture of the Hope, Mugford tried to sail from Boston to Marblehead, and in an impulsive, rather risky maneuver, ran aground in shallow water on the afternoon of May 19th. The British, who were watching and sought revenge, sent 30 longboats, about 300 soldiers, to see if they could sink the little Franklin. Mugford and his crew endured, sinking five of the longboats, killing 60 to 70 of the British soldiers. And only one person was lost, Captain Mugford. Depending on the account that you read, he was either shot through the chest or a lance was placed there. Just before he died, he's reported to have said, "I'm a dead man. Don't give up the ship." You ever heard that cliche in our culture? That's another way of saying endure. That's what our Hebrews passage is about this morning. Endurance. The text is right in the middle of the passage. If you have your Bibles out, please look at verse 36. The Hebrews author seems to shout, "You have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." Now, remember that Hebrews is a temple or a synagogue sermon. It's designed by an early Christian apologist to speak to Jewish audiences about the supremacy of Jesus Christ, his Savior and Lord, his brother and friend. It also functions as the first serious attempt in the church at Christology. And it triples as an encouragement to Christians who are beginning to endure hard times, but will be required to suffer hardships beyond imagination in the very near future because of their faith in Yeshua. These words of endurance in Hebrews 10:32-39 come at a pivotal point in the book. They're the hinge that actually links the two major sections of the book. One section is quite a bit larger than the other, the first 10 chapters. I think you could entitle that section "Everything You Wanted to Know About Jesus But Didn't Know How to Ask." The second section, which we're about to enter next week, chapters 11, 12, and 13, might be, for those of you familiar with evangelicalism, the altar call. Chapter 11 tells us how people responded in the past. Chapter 12, how we ought to respond in the present. And chapter 13, how we ought to think about the future in terms of enduring for Christ. This morning's text unpacks the endurance in four ways. I want to talk to you for a few moments about enduring challenges in life, about enduring compassion for others, having confidence in God, and what your commitment is for the future. Look at verses 32 to 33. Enduring challenges in life, but recall the former days, the writer writes. After you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. And if you go to the second part of verse 34, in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Now, ponder these words for a moment. Sufferings, public exposure to reproach and affliction, both personally and in partnership. Imprisonment, the plundering of your property. These aren't happy words, and I'll bet there were a few Christians in those early days who said, "I didn't sign up for this." Would you be with me in preferring another Christian experience found in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47? I mean, listen to this joy. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone as he had need. Every day, they continued to meet together in temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. What a contrast. Most of us would like to be singing, not suffering, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, not being reproached and afflicted, free to worship anywhere we can imagine rather than being imprisoned, and voluntarily giving away our property to those in need rather than having it plundered. But our early Christian brothers and sisters had no choice. Once enlightened by the grace of God at salvation, they were baptized into faith, then called to endure, sometimes at the cost of their lives. Few of us have had to live like that. In fact, in our culture, we substitute the golden cross and the spiritual food window for the McDonald's golden arches and their window, thinking that when we pray, our wishes ought to be granted more quickly than we can say amen. Some observers tell us that the majority of Christians today fear for their lives the nanosecond they receive Christ as their Savior and Lord. Yet today, the Christian church grows faster than persecution and faster than opponents can kill its members. Despite our present experience, God never promises us easy lives. Jesus says in John 16:33, "In this world, you'll have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world." Yet he promises to be with us in the challenges. Here the author to Hebrews, in the very last chapter of the book, in 13:5-6, God has said, "Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you." So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Do you see it in the text? In verse 32, our call is to endure a hard struggle. And if God gives us better than that, we can thank him for every pleasant day. While we endure life challenges, the author says we need to practice enduring compassion for people. Look at verse 34. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. You know, if you study the word compassion, you find that typically that word is used only at times of deep crisis, when crisis has the tendency to wreak havoc in our lives or when our suffering abounds. Jesus is moved with compassion when he remembers the history of Jerusalem he loves and the fact that its history is written in the red blood of his brother prophets. And soon, almost all the inhabitants of that great city will be massacred and its walls and temple leveled. So as he approaches the city, his compassionate lament is heartrending. Oh, Jerusalem! Jerusalem! You who kill the prophets and stone those who were sent to you, how often I have longed to gather you as children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. So look, your house is left to you, desolate. Now, why such judgment on the people of God from Jesus? Simply because they were unloving. They'd lost compassion. In the previous chapter, Matthew chapter 22, Jesus speaks to those prophet-killing adversaries, and he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like this, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Speaking of the ideal, Jesus speaks to his disciples on another occasion and says, a new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. So clearly, compassion and love is the primary evidence of Christian faith, the mark of a true Jesus follower. If you have compassion, you endure. If you're not overwhelmed by life challenges, you endure. Let me say an encouraging word to us this morning from the text, especially as we watch our stocks and real estate dive again. You know that you yourselves have a better possession and an abiding one, the Hebrews author says. Be a God-loving, people-lover. Don't let your anxieties about lost earthly possessions keep you from loving others with eternal souls around you. Be joyful in your compassion. Seek out the one who is suffering greater than you and offer a helping hand. Remember, not all prisoners are behind steel bars. Remember as well that the Great Commandment precedes and is made effective in the Great Commission. It's a profound denial of God's word to believe that we can go into the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all Jesus commanded, if we don't have enduring compassion. A few moments ago, we read the happy testimony of the Acts 2 church. With love and compassion, let's make that church our church. Now, we've discovered that life's enduring challenges are made so much easier when we have enduring compassion for others. But now the bedrock of our endurance emerges. Look at verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. The sentence is so brief and the meaning of the words apparently so familiar that we might miss an incredible reality should we gloss over them. Let me read the verse in a new way. Therefore, do not throw away your together trust, which has great reward. Now, that may sound a little silly to your ears, so an explanation is probably in order. You see, confidence is the combination of two words. Com, the prefix, means together with. And fide means to trust or to believe fully. Combined, they mean together trust. This quality is linked to joyfully in the previous verse because joy doesn't rise and fall with circumstances in life, as does happiness. Joy expresses confidence regardless of the circumstances. Together trust, that's really a relationship that's complete and utter in its solidarity, in which covenantal partnership is the result. And the benefits of faithfulness flow both ways. Think about that for a moment, and let's plug that meaning back into the verse. Therefore, do not throw away your relationship in complete and utter solidarity with God. Because the covenantal partnership into which you are invited to enjoy and develop, and the benefits of mutual faithfulness that flow both ways, have great reward for you and God. Now, part of what I said should help you feel very confident, and another part of what I said might make you a little uneasy. Half of what I said is probably agreeable, the other half is questionable. We have no problem thinking about God calling us or inviting us into his kingdom and his benefiting our lives because we know we're needy. It's that other half that's maybe a little disturbing, because what can we add to God? How is God needy? Well, hear what God says himself. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand. And it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father who is in heaven. Acting as God's partner, we are salt and light. We add to his glory, and so do other men and women who come to him through our witness and the Holy Spirit's transforming grace work. Acting as God's loving partner, we undo the complaint of the philosopher Bertrand Russell, who said, "I would have become a Christian had I not known so many." Let's add as well that confidence in God grows in all situations, even in crisis. Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into his grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. And character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us. Why? Because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us." So what do we do? How do we work it all out? By having enduring commitment for the future. Verses 38 and 39 read, "But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So don't shrink back. Stand. Have you noticed the irony in the verse? Normally we think that if we stand, if we step forward, that's when we risk destruction. That's not what God says. When we shrink back, we have the possibility of being destroyed. You know, almost every one of Jesus' disciples died for their commitment to him. And if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs or visit persecution.com, you can see what's currently happening to those who stand in the name of Jesus. I was thinking of how to close this morning's message. God kept bringing the story of Corrie ten Boom to me as a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ who lived out this Hebrews text. If you don't know the story, Corrie ten Boom was the member of the ten Boom family who lived in Europe during the Second World War. When the Jews began to be persecuted, and at the beginning it was simply the plundering of their property, the ten Booms became very exorcised as Christians. They felt they should help God's people. When the Jews began to be arrested and sent to concentration camps, the ten Booms knew that this is what they had to do. So they set apart parts of their houses or their house in order to hide Jews in places where the Nazis couldn't find them. But inevitably, they were discovered, and every single member of the family was sent to a concentration camp. Fortunately, Corrie and her younger sister were sent to the same camp. Corrie was a sturdy woman. Her sister was not. And as time wore on, Corrie's sister became ill. And one night, they were in their flea-infested beds in the camp, and Corrie was cursing the fleas. And she looked over at her sister, who had a glowing face and was singing praises to God. And she said, "How can you sing praises to God with these," and then she used the word, "fleas all over us?" Her sister said, "I see them as instruments of God, because as long as we're flea infested, the guards won't come in. They don't want to be infested with fleas. The fleas are God's mercy for us so that we can endure." Corrie writes about her experiences in a book called The Hiding Place. If you've never read it, you should. But it's the one quote in that book that always brings tears to my eyes that I want to share with you. And maybe by sharing it with you, you'll remember it. After watching her sister die, a horrible death, Corrie began to complain to God, and God's mercy swept over her soul. She uttered these words, "Never a pit so deep that God is not deeper still." What a prayer. So if you're in the middle of life's challenges, compassion is being called out of you, have confidence in God. And make an enduring commitment, as did early Christians and people like Corrie ten Boom, to endure. Let us pray. Spirit of God, now do the work that only you can do in our hearts. For words cannot transform, they can inform, but you, Holy Spirit, can transform us. While we don't know what challenges there are in this congregation this morning, we know that you are the one who can cause endurance to be our salvation. Lord Jesus Christ, you endured. Help us as you live in us to endure as well. To your honor and glory. Amen.